Ezra chapter 7, today we finally meet the guy the book is named after. And finally is an understatement. Look at verse 1. I love little phrases like this. Now after this. That is such an understatement because that's 58 years after what happened at the end of chapter 6. 58 years have elapsed since the Jews finished the temple there at the end of chapter 6 and Ezra showing up in Jerusalem. The whole story of Esther takes place in between these two chapters. And so finally, in the middle of the book, actually 80 years since chapter 1 of the book of Ezra, Ezra decides to show up. What a procrastinator, right? Ezra the procrastinator. Who is he? We know he's writing this book. He probably pens the book of Nehemiah as well. Those two books are to be considered as one whole. They are in the Hebrew Bible. Who is the book of Ezra? Well, this is what we're going to discover today. The Jews there in Jerusalem, they are soon going to discover that Ezra is a man who says he has experienced something so profound, so life-changing, that he's on a mission to help his brothers and his sisters there in Jerusalem to experience the same life change as well. We will find a man who is so passionate about a particular cause that he's passionate about making everyone else passionate about that cause. We all have family members and friends, right, who, I don't know, they stumble on that business venture or the diet, or the shakes, or the oils, the aromatherapies, the thing, and that thing arrests their hearts, and now they become an evangelist for the cause. There's a fire in their eyes, they're bold, they're persistent, and let's be honest, they're obnoxious. They're obnoxious. They have received some type of benefit from whatever that is, and they are out. They are determined to make sure that you experience that as well. Of course, out of love, you know those people, that is Ezra. Ezra is that man as well. Now, what has he experienced? What's been so profound in his life that he will actually get permission from another new king on the block? He will travel all the way from Babylon to Jerusalem and use pressure, if need be, to get his brothers and his sisters there in Jerusalem to experience the same thing. What is the benefit? What is the experience that he is having? Well, we are told what that is in a general way all throughout the rest of this book from here on out and through the book of Nehemiah. And we find it in places like verse 6, verse 9, verse 28 of this chapter. But focus in on verse 9 because we're gonna settle in verse 9 and 10 this morning. Notice what Ezra has experienced. We read that the good hand of his God was on him. The good hand of his God was on him. What is the experience that Ezra has and wants to duplicate among other people? What's the blessing? What's the benefit? God's hand is upon his life. We might put it this way. God is blessing Ezra. He's experiencing a kind of favor from God, an advantage that he knows that his people aren't experiencing. And he takes nothing away from where they've gone. I mean, my word, now they've had this operational church for 58 years. They're following God. They're settling in there in Jerusalem. God is blessing them in so many ways. Nevertheless, he hears through the grapevine that they're missing out on the fullness of what God has for them. There's something lacking him because he loves his brothers. He loves his sisters. He wants to travel there and not to merely teach, but to model what it is to experience this particular blessing, the blessing of having God's hand on you. Now, we should ask the question, well, what does that mean? What exactly does it mean to have God's hand upon you this morning? What does it mean there and then? What does it mean for us? Well, let me try to illustrate this for you. My daughter, Haley Joy, who is 15 and a half, she's going to be 16 here, heading towards March, Haley is learning how to drive. She's learning how to drive. And I find it hysterical that 90% of the communication that I have with other people who bring up this issue, they almost always start asking the question, not how is Haley doing? They come to me and they ask, how are you doing? How are you holding up, Dad? How are you managing? How are you coping? Why are they asking me that? Well, the answer is simple, because my good hand is no longer on the steering wheel. I'm not in control anymore. And don't get me wrong, she is doing fantastic, so much better than I did when I was her age. Nevertheless, she, like every other student driver in the world, she is downright dangerous. She's dangerous, and she knows it. She knows it. This is why when we have our little times together, I'll say, pull over to the side. It's time for Dad to drive. She sighs with a sense of relief. She now realizes the benefit of Dad's hands being on the steering wheel. And she knows that she cannot experience that until she lets go. This is what Ezra means. This is what he means when he talks about God's good hand being on people. He's talking about the incredible benefit of God taking the steering wheel of your whole life. God being the driver. And we have to know, in Jerusalem, there were people back then as there are today, even among the faithful who, you know, deep down, we feel better when we are in control of our lives. We feel that we are most free. We are experiencing true blessing when we determine where we go and when we go and how we go, when we are in the driver's seat of our life. You know how that is. And Ezra is addressing those people, and he's going to challenge them to rethink what they think is a blessing and benefit for them. He's gonna communicate to them, and we're gonna see this especially later on in the book, how apart from God's guiding hand, they will keep getting stuck. I guess we could say this now, stuck in the snow, like many of us this week. They'll end up going the wrong way on a one-way street. They'll take the wrong turns. They will end up crashing and burning unless the Lord's hand is upon them. And so Ezra shows up to make that case. And it's a case not just for them, it's also a case for us. Because even in this room, yes, you may be a believer here, you are blessed by God, you're following Jesus, but do you know, do you realize that you might not be experiencing the fullness of God's blessing upon your life in leading and guiding you in incredible ways? And he wants you today leaving here with the fullness of that benefit, of that blessing. And so Ezra will be the teacher. Not just a teacher, he's a model of it. He's one who has experienced this reality. And this is what he tells us. Here's the secret. Here's the formula. You want to know, okay, how do I get God's hand upon my life? I don't want to be deprived of all that he has for me. How do I experience that in my life? Well, we are told quite explicitly in verses 9 and 10, but let's work our way to verses 9 and 10, starting in Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. We read in verse 1, now after this, 60 years after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So here we got another king and a string of kings ever since Cyrus the Great in chapter 1. Ezra shows up, and we're given a little genealogy of Ezra in verses 1 through 6. This is just to prove that he really is a priest in the line of Aaron, the original priest, verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted to him all that he asked for. Well, here's the phrase again, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Now, he went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers, and gatekeepers, and the temple servants also. Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. And I'll just let you know, we get more detail about that trip in chapter 8. We'll look at that next week. But we're given this preview of it, verse 9. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem for, here's the phrase again, the good hand of his God was on him. Okay, why was God's good hand on him? How is it that the Lord is directing him in these incredible ways? And we're told in verse 10, this is why, here's the reason for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. And to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. How does he experience the blessing of God leading and guiding him? We're told here. Here's the secret sauce. He's immersed in the Bible. He gives himself to the study of God's word. And to remove all doubt of that, Ezra's connection to God's word is repeated no less than 8 times in this chapter. And that is the consistent theme through the rest of this book and into the book of Nehemiah. We see it in verse 6. He is a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. He petitions the king and gets permission to go to Jerusalem to facilitate a back to the Bible campaign. That's precisely what he asked the king permission to go and do. And the king knew that. The king, when he gives his letter of permission in the remainder of the chapter, with exception of the last few verses, which is Ezra celebrating over the king's permission, the king knows that's precisely what Ezra wants to do. This is the benefit he wants to bring his people. We see at the end of this letter of permission in verse 25, and you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And if they don't know them, Ezra, you teach them. You teach them. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. And whether or not that was Ezra's petition, it's probably the king's. Nevertheless, you could see this guy is radical about the Bible. And so Ezra shows up. He will show up. We'll see him showing up next week. But he shows up telling his people, I want to share with you the incredible experience of having God's hand upon your life, having his guiding hand where the Lord will steer you away from dangers and into deep joys. And here's how it happens. And we read the formula in verse 10. Ezra says, this is how it happens. It's when God's word arrests your hearts, when it dominates your minds, when it drives your actions, and when it shapes your world. Let's take a look at each one. How do you get God's hand directing your life this morning more than ever before? Well, that happens as an outflow of his word arresting your heart. Notice, verse 10, Ezra set his heart. He set his heart. And for good reason, your heart is the true you. Your heart is the steering wheel of your life. Whoever controls your heart controls you. Has a hold of you. That's what the Bible teaches. Repeatedly, over and over again. Your heart, listen, your heart is is the place of your deepest allegiances, of your greatest hopes and dreams. Your heart is that place where who you are is forged, informed, and emerges. Jesus tells us that. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Where your heart is, there is your treasure. Your heart and your treasure, they are one and the same. What you do is born out of your heart. What you fear and love comes out of your heart. How you respond, how you deal with criticism, how you process pain and suffering in your life comes out of your heart. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he's not just talking about what you say. He's saying, out of your heart is a life lived. It's your life lived. Which means the most important issue of your life is, who has control of your heart? Especially when you consider how many hands are trying to get on the steering wheel of it every single day, that would love to drive you, to stir you, to move you. Of all the places that you need to take a militant stance about who has control, it's there. It's there. Ezra knows it. This is why he's setting his heart on the law of the Lord. Whoever has his heart controls his life. You got to guard your heart. Think about the control tower there in SeaTac. Why do they have a militant process to ensure that only certain people get in that control tower? I'll tell you. I'll give you 432,000 reasons why. That's how many planes flew out of SeaTac and into SeaTac in 2018. I'll give you 47 million reasons why you guard that control tower. That's the amount of passengers who travel to and fro from SeaTac. Almost 1,200 flights a day. That's not a place that you grow casual about who you let in. That's where you get militant. That's where you turn people away. That's where you incarcerate people if they try to barge in. You guard the control tower. Ezra guards his heart. He sets his heart. And I love that word because that word means to make firm, to establish, to prepare. It's used of God setting into place the cosmos, the laws of physics, the rigid laws of the universe. It refers to an unwavering commitment to do something. This is what Ezra has orchestrated in his own life. He has made it a law in his life that his heart be filled and given over to the word of God. It's a law for him, not a legalistic law we're going to see, but it is a law in his life. And what I want you to hear this morning, because I'm clearly going to press you into reading your Bibles. I mean, that, how can you not preach that from this text? But I want you to think of your prayerful daily Bible reading in a different way. Now, I mince no words. I think if you're a Christian, you ought to be reading your Bible every day, with some exceptions, you know, a flu or a snow day. I don't know. I mean, there are some exceptions. But I think that a Christian ought to make it a kind of law, not a law imposed by your pastors or your church, but a self-imposed law that says, hey, given that I want to worship God, I want to be led by Him, driven by Him, I want Him to determine my life. That means my priorities have to be a certain way. And that means God needs to get a hold of my heart. That means I need to be given over to His word. Therefore, His word becomes primary in my life every single day. So I mince no words about that. Nevertheless, this is how I want you to think differently about prayerfully reading your Bible. Reading your Bible should not be a standard by which you assess your superiority above others. Aren't I something? I read my Bible. A legalistic standard by which you grow self-confident and more assured of your control over your own life. It can't be that. In fact, if you understand what Ezra is saying, if you understand what the Bible says about reading the Bible, you're going to come to the exact opposite conclusion. You see, daily prayerful Bible reading is the humble admission the humble admission that says that unless the Lord's hand is invited to my life every single day, I'm going to screw up my life today. That is no badge of honor. That's no badge saying, aren't I something? No, it's you laying aside all of those badges of self-confidence. It's you recognizing that every day is a fierce battle for who will rule your heart and guide your day. And unless you have God's fingers on your life through His word, you're going to crash and burn today. That's how good you are. That's how good I am with my life, that I need to desperately seek God in His word to not screw up tomorrow, to not screw up today. Do you see, this is no badge of, aren't I something? No, no, I'm nothing. Apart from God, I can't do anything. Lord, come into my life. Come into my life today in your word. Change me. Get your fingers on my steering wheel. Peel my fingers away. Lead and guide me today. And so Ezra, knowing that, sets his heart to be arrested by God. That's why God's leading him. That's why God's shepherding him, moving him, guiding him. And this is how God will guide you. But of course, it doesn't stop there, because it says specifically that Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Now, let's talk about study, because that Hebrew word study can be translated seek. Seek. It's the Hebrew word darash. We find this horrible example of this word in the life of David that we're going to turn around and see how it's used positively. But let me give you the horrible example from David. There's that story. And if you got kids, put earmuffs on. The Old Testament's like that sometimes. Here's a story, 2 Samuel chapter 11. David's walking on his roof. He should be out fighting, you know, the enemies. But there he is. He's taking a day off. And he looks down and he sees a woman bathing. Before there were peeping Toms, there were peeping Davids. And he's looking, he's lingering, he's watching, and his heart is struck. His heart is enamored. He is turned within. He has to know this woman. Immediately he's struck with lust and love. He has to know this woman. And so he sends his messengers to study. It's the same word. Darash, to seek out, to inquire, to gather data about this woman. And so the messengers go and they come back. And isn't it weird that this woman who's taking a shower, her name is Bathsheba. Yeah, I guess she takes a lot of showers and baths. But there she is. And so some information is given to David. And one of the most important bits of information is, oh, dude, by the way, she's married. She's married. Step away. Step off. But of course, you know, King David, I get to do what I want to do. And he goes ahead. And in his lowest moments in his life, he sends those messengers to get Bathsheba. He sleeps with her, impregnates her. And in order to cover up the pregnancy, has her husband killed, who's on the battlefield, and proceeds to take Bathsheba as his wife. If you're not a Christian, or maybe you are a new Christian, and you think, wow, David was wicked, my response is, amen, he was wicked. The Bible paints our greatest heroes as the greatest sinners in need of a greater Savior. And that was true of David. But my focus isn't on David's mistake, as it is how this word is used. Notice how it's used. It helps us to understand Ezra 7:10. Because what we learn is that David's pursuit of information about Bathsheba clearly wasn't merely an academic exercise. It's not just scratching an itch of curiosity in his mind. His His mind is dominated with thoughts about her. He can't get her out of his mind. He's writing ancient R&B songs to Bathsheba. He's struck. He is love struck. He wants as much information as he can accumulate because his goal is to know her, to marry her, to make her his own. Granted, it's broken, it's dark, it's twisted. He's full of lies and lust and sin. But I want you to see that what he is doing here, that there is a counterpart that is blessed by God. You see, God designed a man and a woman to pursue each other like that, to seek, to darash one another. The dance of romance, the heart fluttering, the butterflies in the stomach, the hanging on each other's word. I remember meeting my wife and we would have these like 6-hour phone calls. What are you doing? I don't know. What are you doing? What are you doing? Just silly. I want to hear your words. Tell me more about you. Tell me that story again. This studying in Ezra 7:10, don't think of some dry academic in a library with face in book to trudge through and to get the grade. No, think of a dimly lit restaurant with Lionel Richie playing in the background. And there they are, eyes locked, hanging on each other's words, heart fluttering, butterflies in the stomach, wanting to know each other more. That's what's happening here. Ezra is no dispassionate scholar. The reason why he has his Bible opened up is because he wants to know his God more, to have a relationship with him, to be changed by him, to know him more. The only reason why you should be opening your Bible is to know God more, to be changed by him, to be transformed by him, to express your devotion to him. That's it. Anything else falls far short of God's design for you and will kill all motivation for studying God's word. Now make no mistake about it, Ezra knows his Bible. The guy knows all the details. He's surveyed the whole. He has left no stone unturned, but all of the study is designed to help him in that dance, that romance with God. It fuels his daily prayers. It fuels his daily worship. It fuels how he processes his frustrations. It is the interaction with the living God of the universe. And so he sets his heart to seek God out through the word. That's why God's leading him. Not because he can beat people at Bible trivia, but because he's worshiping God over the text. Ezra sets his heart to study the law of the Lord. Notice what it says next. And to do it. And to do it. This is critical too for having God's hand upon your life leading you. Not only does it arrest his heart, it also dominates his mind and drives his actions. And as you think about obeying God, as you think about listening and responding to God's word in obedience, I understand that some of you have been taught about obedience outside of the context of having a real secure relationship with God. And I want to remind you this morning, relationship comes first. I get it. Many of you have come out of legalistic backgrounds where a relationship with God was equated with a moral punch list that you had to do. All the do's, all the don'ts. Deprive myself of this. Embrace things like that I don't like. And then maybe God will end up liking me. Maybe eventually he'll accept me. He'll warm up to me and accept me in his good heaven. And you've been taught that in churches, which probably aren't really churches, to be honest. Because that's not the gospel. The gospel is not, I obey, therefore I'm accepted eventually. That's bad news. The gospel says this, Jesus obeys, therefore I'm accepted. He's the one who obeyed God's law perfectly. He's the one who passed the test and gives me his grade. It's his righteousness that I look to, not my own. And I look to that by faith alone. That's the gospel. He obeys, I'm accepted. Now, I personally think that I see a lot of people who have really come to terms with that. They're understanding that horrible plague called legalism on the church, praise the Lord, and they are discovering more of the grace of God. However, it seems to me as I survey evangelical Christianity today that some Christians, they are compensating for that error overcompensating and moving the other direction. This is what I mean. What I'm hearing a lot from people today, they're saying this, you know, because I have a relationship with God, who needs commands? Because I have a relationship with God, who needs a list of do's and don'ts, a moral punch list? That is a substitute, they say. A substitute for love. A surrogate. It's a crutch. If you really have a relationship with God, get away from the commands, get away from the moral punch list, and let your heart of love guide and direct you as your heart leads you. That's what it means to have a relationship with God. That is very popular today, and it is a mistake. I would submit to you that if you apply that rule or something like that to any other relationship in your life, you won't be in a relationship. For example, we just had Valentine's Day, right, this week. Guys, you remember that, right? You remember that? Okay, Valentine's Day. Men, boyfriends, husbands, I really pray, I really hope you had a list in your mind of those things that your significant other likes and doesn't like. I really hope that you had that list in your mind. And that when you went to the store, you didn't say, "Who needs lists? I'll let my heart lead. Just whatever I feel giving her," because lists and laws, well, all those things, they're a crutch, they're a substitute for real love. I'll just let whatever my heart tells me to get my significant other be my guide. And guys, if you did that, and if you went ahead, despite your significant other telling you that she hates flowers and loves chocolates, and you went ahead and bought flowers instead of chocolates, can I tell you what you are? You're an idiot. That's right from the Bible. It's right there. If you let your heart lead you to buy your significant other a chainsaw and tickets to a Nicolas Cage action flick, you're an idiot, capital I. It's right here in my Bible. Because notice what you're doing. You're not living with the absence of a list. You have a different list. It's your list. It's your way, inadvertently. You're saying that this is an expression of love. I really love them. But ultimately, you are loving yourself more than you love them. You're not listening to what brings delight to them, what they love, what brings pleasure. You're saying, who cares about what brings you pleasure and delight? I'm going to tell you what ought to bring you pleasure and delight. And I'm telling you, there's no love in that. That's selfishness. True love looks at lists as beautiful ways to focus one's devotion, to express one's love, and that's Ezra. That's Ezra. He sets his heart to study the law of the Lord, and he does so not out of some crippling, you know, constraining set of rules, but because he loves God. And these are the things that God delights in. He sets his heart to obey God's law. You know, I think this is why James tells us in James 1:22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's easy to deceive ourselves on this matter. It's easy to confuse what we love as the thing that God loves. Or here's a more common way that Christians have always got this topic wrong. In any church, at any time, often what happens, if you've been here for more than a week, more than a year, this is what happens. Eventually, you get really content in studying the law of the Lord, and that's it. You get content in listening to sermons. That's it. Man, I really love those sermons on loving my neighbor, and that's it. You don't love your neighbor out of it. I really love those sermons. I love those Bible passages on conflict resolution. Matthew 18, Matthew 5. But when you're in a conflict, you never live that out. You don't flesh that out in your life. You're content with hearing. It's got to count for something you say. It matters to God, right? I'm hearing, even though it's in the doing that God guides your life. I mean, think of how practical that is. How do I experience God's hand of guidance in my life? Do what he tells you to do. I mean, isn't it that simple? When he says, don't do that, okay, I don't do that. That's him guiding you. It's really also practical. And yet we can be so satisfied with, I've heard, man, I got all my favorite podcasts of my favorite preachers, and I'm bringing it in, and I'm just this big, fat sheep that can barely walk. It's all intake, and nothing is done about that, and we deceive ourselves. James says that's foolish. Imagine for a moment, you know, my kids got next week off. They just had last week off. What's up with that? That's not fair. They get all these weeks off. Imagine I give them a chore list tomorrow. Hey, this is what I want you to do today and Tuesday through the weekend. And I come home and none of the chores are done. None of the chores are done. But they say, Dad, it's all right. It's all right that none of the chores were done because we've been working all day on a leather-bound edition of your chore list. We've been translating your chore list into multiple languages, different versions. It's all right that we haven't done what you told us to do because we've been working with our highlighters, highlighting the words and underlining them and putting little marginal notes. Oh, Dad, you'll be impressed. We can recite your chore list verbatim, word for word. We have hid your chore list in our hearts. And granted, we've been in this debate with the rest of the siblings here about whether our chores should be done before, in the middle, or after the Great Tribulation. And you know, we'll resolve that because tomorrow we're going to a conference all about chore lists. Dad, you should be pleased. Aren't you pleased? So much better than doing what you told us to do, right, Dad? And of course, what am I going to say? Wrong. Wrong. How foolish. James says how foolish it is to be an intaker, one who takes in but doesn't live out. You are deceiving yourself, he says. Don't be deceived. Ezra commits to studying and practicing and modeling that and teaching his brothers and sisters. As one of many pastors and elders in this church, that's what we're committed to here. We want you to study God's word and to live it out. If you're not living it out, there is a tremendous problem in this church, if that were the case. That would be a tremendous problem that the Lord would want to bring correction. I love what Howard Hendricks says. He says, the Bible was not written to satisfy your curiosity, but to make you conform to Christ's image. Not to make you a smarter sinner, but to make you like the Savior. Not to fill your head with a collection of biblical facts, but to transform your life. What I would add to that, and this takes us to our last point this morning, not only to add to your life, but also to add to other people's lives. Notice the last phrase in verse 10 of Ezra chapter 7. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statutes and his rules in Israel, to Israel. He's not content with his Christian walk, his walk with God being a solo walk. He's not on a motorcycle. He realizes he's on a bus. We're all on the same bus. We're moving together. And he knows that he has a particular role in shaping the people around him with the word of God. Now, certainly, as we think of Ezra as a man whose God's word arrests his heart, dominates his mind, drives his actions, and shapes his world. Certainly we know that Ezra is a teacher. But I want you to hear this morning that you're also a teacher. You're a teacher too. Yeah, Ezra is a professional teacher. We know that he's going to stand before 50 plus thousand people in Nehemiah chapter 8, exposit the law all day, all night, and a revival breaks out. You probably aren't going to do that. You might be scared stiff to stand before people and to communicate. But that doesn't mean that you are any less a teacher. Not at all. In fact, I think every Christian is called to be a teacher. The question is, are you going to be a good or a bad teacher? When someone asks you for advice and you open up your mouth, guess what you're doing? You're teaching. You're teaching. When someone comes to you with that bit of gossip and you either establish the boundary and you say, no, I'm not participating, or you go ahead and you join in, you are giving a clinic, a workshop on how you are to love your neighbor who's not there. When you sin against someone, and you either own it, apologize, or you deflect. You justify your action. That is a symposium to the world on the doctrine of sin and salvation. That's what you believe about sin and salvation. When you suffer, when you experience pain, how you process is a seminar to the world on how you process with those deepest tragedies in life. It's a lesson. It's a lesson to the people around you. Listen, I want you to see this morning that your everyday practical life is a whiteboard upon which you are writing the values and the truths and the ideas and the principles that define your life. And I'm telling you, you got so many people all around you. You don't even know how many people who are around you who are taking notes. And they're implementing those lessons into their own lives. So much more than you can imagine. And Ezra recognizes that. He says his life is so much more powerful than an actual whiteboard. It is the whiteboard. And unless I seize that responsibility, I will steer people wrong. And so he sets his heart, his life to teach. Will you do that? Your heart is a whiteboard. Your life is a whiteboard before people. Your kids, your grandkids, your relatives, your classmates, they're watching. They're watching. They're observing. And notice what they're observing. I mean, this takes us back full circle. What comes out on the whiteboard of your life, what except whatever arrests your heart, dominates your mind, drives your actions. The people around you, they will invariably be shaped by what's happening in your heart, in your mind, in your life. It takes us back, not to breaking out the whiteboard, giving a formal lesson, but kneeling before God, experiencing a lesson from Him, having Him enter in shaping you so that you might shape the world. That's where the blessing of God's guiding hand is to be found. You may be a Christian here. You are experiencing many blessings in your life, but I bet you anything, you can experience more of God's guiding hand in your life. And if you love Jesus, you want to experience more and more and more. I want to invite you this morning to do precisely that. In an age where the Bible, we're saturated, right? The Bible is everywhere. Technology on my phone, multiple apps, multiple translations. I can hear it on YouTube. I can hear it. What do they call that? A CD? I guess they still make CDs today. CDs! You can hear it in MP3, digital form. In an age, where the fingers of God are reaching out to you, saying, I would grab the steering wheel of your life this morning. Will you let Him? Will you let Him? Will you take up your Bible? Will you read? Will you commune with Him? Will you enter into the cosmic dance of romance with your Father and be shaped for His glory and the good of yourself and the people around you? Let's pray. God, we know that the big idea this morning isn't unique to Ezra 7:10. It's everywhere in the Bible. The unique blessing on the person who gets into your word and gets your word into them Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his or her delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he or she meditates day and night, and they will be like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he or she does, they prosper. There's the blessing. We want that blessing here. We want, God, everyone in this room to be rooted in your word. Lord, remove those things that hold us back. Install in our hearts those things that move us forward. Help us to establish a kind of law between you and us. Nothing legalistic, but good old-fashioned discipleship, discipline that says you are first, God, and you will come first in this practical way. Shape us this morning. Shape us in our lives. Lord, not just for us. We're not on a motorcycle. We're on a bus. We live in a world. You want to shape us to shape others. Would you work that into the very DNA of our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.